John chapter 3, starting in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Father, your word says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, that he might grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. God, we ask that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
I wonder what you would answer if I asked you the question, what are the genuine marks of a Christian? What are the genuine marks, the legitimate, true marks, distinctives of a Christian? And what I mean by asking that is, when you get right down to the bottom of it all, what's at the very bottom of what it means to be a Christian? We could ask it another way. We could ask it, how do you know that you really are a Christian? I think this is a very important question, and it was important for the first readers of John's letter, as it is important to us, and it has been to every Christian that has ever lived. What are these essential marks? What are the essential distinctives? The letter that we have in front of us, 1 John, is John's answer to that question. And yet, sometimes when we read through it, it's quite challenging to get to the real heart of what John is intending to say, or for us to understand. But I want you to understand John. John is in a particular pastoral situation in which he has to avoid becoming overly simplistic with his answers. Because what he's trying to do as he's writing this letter is to both answer or correct those that have gone astray from the faith, and he's also trying to encourage those who have remained. Remember the context of this particular epistle, there have been some who have removed themselves from that local church and have developed teaching according to their own ideas, and that are quite a departure from the testimonies of the apostles. They have gone out from them, and they've established their own organization. And from John 2nd and 3rd John, we know that they have actually developed quite an offensive group of people who are on the offense in the world, preachers of false doctrine. And so John is writing in a way to correct them. And simultaneously, he was writing to his readers so that they might take confidence in their own status before God. And so these readers, as we've talked about them before, have felt the loss and broken relationships. There are their friends who have left, family who have left. And so they're in a very fragile state. And so in the loss of those friends and the fallout of theological debates that have taken place within the church, these people who remain are quite fragile. And John knows it. They need the security of Jesus. They need an affirmation and assurance in regard to their own faith and their own walk with God. But they are very fragile, and John needs to be very careful with them. What are the marks of a true Christian? What are the marks of true Christianity? John keeps putting three tests in front of us. Throughout the letter, he keeps weaving them together. We have labeled them. We've named them. They're tests or exams. And these exams or tests are for the purpose of the readers being able to understand what is true and untrue concerning those who have left, but also for them to weigh out their own lives in reference to these exams so that they might find assurance that they belong to God. These exams, let me just review for you again. A theological exam has to do with what you believe. It's true belief. Do you really believe what is true, and do you truly believe it? The second exam is ethical exam or ethical test. We really talked about that last week. That has to do with true obedience. It has to do with your worldliness. And then the third exam we'll talk about this morning, it's a moral exam or a social exam. And that has to do with loving the brothers. And you might say specifically, loving the brothers and sisters. When I say brothers, that word in Greek means brothers and sisters. It's siblings. It has to do with loving your siblings in the Lord, even those that you don't particularly like. Those are the exams. And John keeps putting them before them so that they can know the truth and so that they can know the truth at work in them. Chapter 3, verse 11 really brings our thoughts to a fixed point. Here's John's subject this morning. This is the message that you've heard from the very beginning, that we should love one another. It is not something new. John is not making this up. He did not just receive it by revelation from God. He is repeating what Jesus has already taught us back in John chapter 13. It is something old, and it is yet something indispensable to the marks of the Christian. It is concerning brotherly love. And to make his point very, very clear to us, John is going to show us what love is not. And then he's going to show us where love like this comes from. And then he is going to look at Jesus, who is the ultimate expression of that love. And he's going to call us to walk in the way of Christ. Or you could probably outline this in this way. There is a clear contrast. There is a gospel assurance. And then there's Christ's example. That's what John is going to lead us through. And I think this has incredible importance to us as a church. So let's look at the clear contrast. We're looking at what love is not. The command, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. But then John is saying, but not like this. John wants to paint a picture in our minds so that we can see the difference between a community that is flourishing in God's love and a community that is not. And so looking for a great illustration in the Bible, he takes Cain of all people to use him as an illustration of what this community does not look like. Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel? It's found in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel were brothers, the brothers of Adam and Eve. And in chapter 4 of Genesis, immediately following the fall, we have this very heartbreaking story. Cain is introduced to us as a farmer, and Abel is introduced to us as a shepherd, one who keeps the flock, keeps the sheep. And now the text reads like this. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the first fruit of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. He was very angry at God, and his face fell. Verse 6 and 7, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is against you, but you must rule over it. Verse 8, then Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. This is the only explicit Old Testament reference in all three of John's letters. And it is there for a very important purpose. And that is, he's talking about people's relationship with their brothers. And he looks back at Cain. And using Cain should cause us to cringe when he says, brothers, you should not be like Cain. And the thought is, well, of course not. I mean, in terms of brotherly love, nobody wants to be like Cain. Nobody names their kid Cain. Cain has not been one of the most popular names in the history of names. And so John reaches back in the Old Testament and he brings Cain forward so he can say, when I'm talking to you about the kind of love that Jesus had for his church and so that you should have for your brothers, I'm not talking about the kind of love that Cain had for his. If you remember from last week, John, and if you look in your text, John is comparing, in this section, he's comparing what the children of God and the children of the devil look like. And now in our passage, he reminds us that that's still what he's doing. Cain is of the evil one, he says. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. If you look back again in verse 4 and throughout verses 1 through 10, remember last week we discussed this whole business of rebellion, that John, in painting a picture of the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil, and one of the distinctions, he said the children of the devil have hearts filled with rebellion or lawlessness. And that lawlessness is a heart that is controlled by continual, pervasive, non-repentant sin. Just like the devil, he has a heart that experiences no conviction and is untroubled by his participation in unrighteousness. And his point in saying all that was to show the difference between those who make a practice of sinning out of a heart full of rebellion and those that make a practice of righteousness because of, chiefly, the difference in the condition of their hearts. And I think even to make this more clear, in verse 10, at the very end of that section, he gives us a bit of a summary of what's come, and then an introduction to our paragraph. And here's what he says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And now looking back to what he's just said, whoever does not practice righteousness, and I'll just insert because their hearts are filled with rebellion, is not of God. And now looking forward to our passage, he says, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Do you see what John is doing? John is saying there's some characteristics that are not characteristic of the children of God. A heart filled with rebellion so that they walk in continual, unrepentant rebellion against God is not in tune with what it means to be a child of God. And now he's applying that same heart rebellion to relationships. And he's saying, neither is the person who lives like Cain towards his brothers and sisters, neither is that person demonstrating any reason whatsoever that they ought to be considered children of God. That's at the heart of what John means to communicate to us. There is this problem with rebellion in our hearts that leads us away from God and wreaks havoc upon our relationships. And so John says to us, we should not be like Cain. John's emphasis is that Cain's behavior was perfectly consistent with the fact that Cain was of the evil one, verse 12, and his heart was filled with rebellion against God. He was in opposition to the things of the Lord. Cain was angry at God because God rejected his offering. He offered God what Cain liked. Look, I worked hard for this. These are pumpkins. Everyone loves pumpkins. They're not edible. But these are pumpkins. They came out of my garden. They're acceptable to me. But Cain didn't take any respect at all, didn't have any respect at all for the fact that it wasn't a competition over himself and Abel. It wasn't a competition between a garden and a flock. No, that bringing something on his terms and saying, God, you ought to be happy with this because these things make me happy, set aside completely the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Maybe Cain made it a personal matter between himself and the labors of his brother. What is absolutely sure and what we can be certain of is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that vegetables, no matter how glorious they may appear, will not set or cover the sins of a sinner who's bringing vegetables to the altar of God when Abel brings blood of a substitute and the fat portions. Cain gave to God what Cain believed was adequate, and he felt the rejection when God did not receive it. Because Cain's heart was in opposition to God. He desired to relate to God on his own terms and under his own conditions. That's what a heart in rebellion to God looks like. So, Cain had no place for God to correct him. Cain had no place for his understanding of God where God could say no to him, where God could correct him, where God could exhort him, where God could even rebuke him. Cain had no such place because his heart was in opposition to God. And the Lord came to him in grace, and he warned him, "Oh, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. It is like a wild cat in the night. It is ready to control you." And Cain failed the test. Abel did what was right in the sight of God, and according to John, Cain's hatred was provoked by Abel's willingness to submit to God. And as Abel willingly submitted to God, it provoked something inside of Cain, and Cain rose up against God and against God's children. And the hatred of his heart produced murder towards his brother. And so, almost as an aside, John says, "So do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Don't be surprised. When there's rebellion in our hearts, we not only stand opposed to God, but against all of those who love him. Now, Jesus made it clear that murder and lots of sins, they flow out of our heart. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. I don't have time to read it to you, but Mark chapter 7, verse 14 and those verses following teaches us that it's what comes out of our heart that makes us defiled. So when a heart rages with anger, when you share very little concern towards others, or when you're determined to be so distant from them that in all practicality they are dead to you, or when your heart is so closed toward another person that they truly do not matter to you, you have committed murder in your heart already. That is in the lineage of Cain. And if you want to understand what it means to love your brothers, first get a clear picture in your mind about what it doesn't look like. I think that's the logic of John. The next thing that we see here is there's an aspect of assurance here. Just like we looked at last week, John now anchors the origin of love, just like he anchored the origin of our faithfulness to God and our purity and our holiness, not in us, but in him. And John does exactly the same thing this week in verse 14 and 15. So before showing us a picture of what love actually looks like in Jesus, he's rooting our understanding of this kind of love in the gracious work of God. Not just gracious, but gracious and supernatural. It is a supernatural work, which we discussed last week. It is supernatural work of God in a heart, a work that we call new birth, or John is going to refer to as spiritual life. John describes the supernatural work of grace in the life of the Christian in terms of spiritual death and spiritual life. So you have Cain, who is in spiritual death, and you have Christians who have now experienced spiritual life. What we were is just like Cain, spiritual death, until we've been passed out of that death into new life. That's what John is thinking. Those are his thoughts in the passage. Hate flows from a heart that is flooded or in a condition of spiritual death. Love flows from a heart that has been brought into life. And just as hatred produces murder, until we get to the example of Christ, you need to know this, that supernatural work of grace in your heart is going to move you from death to life, from life to love, from love to sacrifice. That's the logic of John. Verse 14 and 15 says it this way: we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. In other words, this is a statement of assurance to his readers. Readers, you can look at your own lives. Take a look at yourselves. Grow in confidence. Take a look. Give yourself the test. He says, we know. We have confidence, we have assurance that we have passed out of death into life because we don't act like Cain, or because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Friends, this guy John actually believes the gospel. He actually believes that the message that he preaches, the good news of Jesus Christ, will actually, when appropriated by faith in the heart of the hearers, it will actually cause human souls to be delivered from death. It will actually have an effect upon those who hear. It is not just going to be received cognitively in the mind, but that the Holy Spirit is going to use that message. And he believes that true forgiveness is going to be extended through real and perfect love of the Father and the Son communicated to you through the Spirit. And he believes that new life is actually going to be put inside your hearts of those who believe that message. And he believes that. He believes that when that happens, when a man or a woman or a child believes this apostolic message of Christ, that they will begin to live a different kind of life on account of that gracious work. He actually believes that the seeds of life and the seeds of love will be so communicated and put within the heart and the soul that it will begin to bear fruit, so that in due time, the children of God will begin looking much more like their father than they ever did a long time ago. And that's how the test works. A life of love is not an act of your willpower. It is not simply your discipline. A life of love is an organic work of the heart that is filled with God's love. In Sunday school this morning, we looked at Ezekiel chapter 36, the promise of the new covenant. And God says, I know who you are. I know that you, my people Israel, I know who you are. You are addicted to your idols. And your idolatry is going to come to an end, not when your willpower kicks in, but when my power kicks in. Because the solution to your problem of a distracted heart, a continually distracted heart, is not something that you do, but something I do in you. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will take your heart of stone, an unresponsive heart, and I will remove it so that I put in its place a heart pumping with blood and a heart that's filled with my love and a heart that recognizes I once was dead, but now I'm alive. And John's just simply saying, unless you understand that, then you won't have a clue where this love comes from. In contrast to this, and the verbs are in the present tense, it's kind of interesting. John means to explain to us an ongoing kind of hatred and an ongoing kind of love. An ongoing failure to love, which is what John believes to be a mark of those who remain in death and do not have eternal life remaining in them. Or conversely, the mark of the child of God is to love one another. And this is the mark of those who have been transferred from darkness to light, from death to life. So there's a kind of assurance that comes to his readers by simply giving themselves the same task and asking themselves the question, am I growing in my concern and my compassion for my brothers and sisters in Christ? And then in verse 15, he gives us a contrast. There's assurance in this passage, and there's also a contrast. He says, we know by observation and by common sense that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What's he saying? Well, he's not saying that a murderer can't receive forgiveness. But he is saying this, that the operational force in the heart of the murderer was not eternal life given from God. It was not, another synonym, the love of God being made manifest through him. That common sense and observation tell us that if a person murders somebody out of pure hatred, that it's not because of God's work in their life that's having operational priority. It's rather that something else does. And John says it's hate, not the love of God. It's death, not life. Nobody murders another person because eternal life is at work in their hearts. That's John's point. And so we come to the end of point two, and here's, I think, what we should learn. Friends, the gospel is powerful to bring you into fellowship with God by a sacrifice of Jesus Christ and by implanting into your soul a new controlling force or action or motivational priority of love. He not only forgives us by love, but implants into our hearts the very roots of the love that he commands us to live together. Now, let's look at this third point. The example is clear. It's Jesus Christ, and it answers the question, what does this love look like? So not to be confusing, verse 11, this is the message that we've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. What does this love look like? Well, drop down to verse 16. By this we know love, that he, that's Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is precisely the kind of love that John has in mind. The Greeks called it agape. It is a particular kind of love. It is a word to describe a particular kind of love. Unlike our vocabulary, where we can speak about a love towards a person or a love for ice cream and pizza, and we use the same word, the Greeks had different words, and it makes sense to. Maybe someone here can make up one. But the Greeks had different words to describe different kinds of affections. And it's interesting to me, as James Boyce has pointed out, it's interesting to me how much through the New Testament, how often, when we talk about agape, the writer has in mind the cross of Christ. Because it seems to be the place where that love is so clearly demonstrated. It's as almost as if the New Testament writers can't conceive of analyzing the love of Christ without demonstrating it in the cross. And so we have terms or verses like this. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And we know that he gave his one and only son to be crucified in our place. And he did that so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or what about Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me, agape, and he gave himself for me on a cross. Or Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the demonstration of his love towards us. Or 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. As a propitiation speaks to us about the cross. The cross of Christ, whereby he put out of gear forever the wrath that was against us as lawbreakers. And so over and again throughout the New Testament, when the writers bring up agape, love of a particular kind, the kind of selfless love that we see in the cross, they're also thinking about the cross. Because it's in that cross that we see the full measure of God's love for us, as well as the primary means by which we become aware of it. It's on display. And this love, agape, might be described something like this. It is the kind of love that is self-sacrificing in its desire. It has a self-sacrificing desire to do good to others through visible and observable expressions. It is an attitude of the heart. There is a self-sacrificing desire of the heart of the person who wants to exercise agape. He is motivated, she is motivated out of a self-sacrificing desire to do good for those around them through visible and observable expressions. It is a love that gives without counting the cost. It is a love that gives without any thought of return. It is a love that gives without first weighing up whether or not this love is deserved. It is a love that is entirely without self-interest. It is the nature of God to give this way, just as it is the nature of the sun to shine. And that love is the mark of a faith that is real. And it's the kind of love that touches and governs and shapes our stewardship in terms of our time and our talents and our energies and our possessions. And John is simply pointing to the cross of Christ, having already pointed to Cain, having already said there's something different about the Christian's heart, and now he gives this example because he wants us to see clearly what this love looks like, because what he's actually doing is he's calling us to it. So we have to have it clear in our minds. So in other words, when John is saying, I want to call you to live the life that Christ lived, the life of love, I want you to thoroughly understand where the markers are, and I want you to thoroughly understand. I want you to see with clarity what it is that I am calling you to, and what it is that's in you that's drawing you out in that way. And then John gives us this crazy illustration. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God remain in him? That's verse 17. I have to tell you, on the surface, that doesn't sound that hard. You know, John could have really pressed my commitment there. I mean, he's looking at the cross of Christ. He's saying, I want your love for each other to be just like his love for you. That's what he's saying. And I think he's letting us off a little easy, don't you? And he says, look, if you see anybody in need, just help them out. Yeah, he could have pressed my commitments there. On the surface, it seems like that's not so bad. But then we dig a little bit, and then we see what John really has in mind. And I really need you to see this. I want you to look at your text. I want you to look at your scriptures in verse 15 and 17. I want to see if you see what I see here. Do you see the connection that John is actually making? He is moving from verse 15, which is a statement of observation and common sense, when he says, we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And everyone says, amen. And that seems perfectly clear. But now he asks something similar in terms of a question. If we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, and that's perfectly clear by common sense and observation, then John is kind of poking a bit. He wants to know what your opinion is then about the person who has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him. And here's the question. How does God's love abide in him? You know, the difficulty about meditation is it doesn't allow you to miss the punch. I thought I missed it. I thought, oh, he left me off the hook. All I have to do is be nice to people, and I get to do this. But John has something more in mind than me being nice to people. He's actually put two things next to each other so that I have to ask really hard questions about my selfishness. He just simply wants to know if it's that obvious that no murder is being provoked and motivated by eternal life, then is it also true that the person who hasn't hardened his heart in hatred to kill someone, but is hardening their heart against the needs of their brother, is it possible that the hardening of your heart against your brother, who you see has need and you have means and you don't want to give it, is it possible that you have exactly the same problem as the murderer? Is it possible that God's love is not controlling you at that moment? It's just as possible as in the murderer's case, the love of God and the fruitfulness of eternal life was not the motivating factor in his behavior. So how does closing your heart against your brother reflect the sacrificial love of Christ? Or you can ask it like this. How can true spiritual life be operating in a heart that hates to the point of killing? How can agape be operating in the heart of the one who closes their hearts against the needs of their brothers? How can we be practicing agape, practicing compassion, practicing generosity, practicing considering others as more important than ourselves? How can we be practicing humility and practicing forgiveness and practicing hospitality and practicing sacrificial acts, visible and observable acts of grace in the lives of others, and still be guilty of closing our hearts toward those who need these things from us? That's what John's asking. Because the kind of life that he wants from his children is exactly the kind that he's put inside our hearts. It's the kind that you've seen at the cross. It has nothing to do with Cain. It doesn't have anything to do with closing our hearts off so that we can protect what we have. It has to do with opening our hearts to others so that they can have what we have. But the life that Jesus wants you to live, the life that Jesus is desirous of you to live, the one that he desires you to live daily, is the one that flows naturally out of your new birth. It's the kind of love that God wills for his children. It's the kind of love for one another that makes the world notice. John 13:34, The world will know you are my disciples when they observe you loving each other like this. It's the kind of love that stands in stark contrast to Cain and the rebellious community that he fathered. So friends, Cain did not want to be ruled by God on God's terms. He wanted God to accept what he was pleased to offer him. Cain wanted to relate to God on his own terms. But this is the example of the kind of love that God calls us to, and he's put within the hearts of his children. And the question is, will you be ruled by that? Jesus did not close his heart to the needs of sinners, and neither are we to close off our hearts to the needs of those around us. Of all people, the most compassionate in the world ought to be Christians. And John completes the paragraph with these words, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth," verse 18. "We are not to show care out of habit or duty or at a great distance, but from the kind of love by which Jesus loved us, the kind that he put into our hearts, the kind that he calls us to, the kind of love that's motivated out of self-sacrificing desire to do good to others through visible, observable expressions." I have just a few minutes left before we come to the table. But I think this particular passage is very, very important to us. In our fast-paced world, I wonder how in the world are we ever going to love each other like this? I really do. Because loving people like this is inconvenient and it's inefficient. There's a saying that maybe we should put somewhere in the building. It's super novel. It's something like this. Sacrifice, in order to be truly sacrifice, is sacrificial. And it's that sacrifice that costs you something that makes this kind of life very hard to live. And I don't think it's until you get into that place that you begin to understand loving people, how difficult that can be, and what a strain that is upon your schedule. And then when you do realize that, I think all of a sudden, you're tempted to find another way. At the frenzied pace that we live, loving people like this is often reduced to writing a check. Compassion in the Christian circles is often reduced to writing a check. And in most cases, writing that check is not very sacrificial. In most cases, I would argue, and I would assume, in most cases, it is out of so much excess that we hardly miss it at the end of the month. But that is not what he's calling us to here. He is not calling us to love people from a great distance. The temptation in our fast-paced society is to do precisely what we're told not to do. That is, we are told not to love in words alone. Loving people like Jesus loved people requires a great deal of time. And time may very well be the most valuable possession that you and I have. I think for certain, it is more precious than money in our generation. Time. I read a book recently by Dr. Eswine. I'm reading it a second time slowly. I will read it a third time because it is so useful in a fast-paced world. He says this. He says, "If haste can be described as feeling late or thinking that we have to run..." Maybe some of you understand that feeling. "If haste can be described as feeling late or thinking that we have to run, then wherever we are, it's like we're itching to leave. We have somewhere we're supposed to be, But where we are is never that place. Ever felt like that? I want you to put this command of this text right on top of that reality. If where you are is never the place that you feel like you're supposed to be, how in the world are you ever going to practice agape? But haste in America is the air that we breathe. But haste does not and cannot bear the fruit of brotherly love. You know, it's interesting to me that John gives us three exams that we're supposed to take seriously. And in each of those exams, you'll understand, there's only one of them that calls us really out of our selfishness. One of them is to believe what you say you believe. And you can do that in the privacy of your own home. And the other one is to walk and grow in holiness, and you can do that while you're driving to the next crazy place on your crazy schedule. But it's only taking time to love your brothers that you have to actually stop this craziness and look around the room. To have compassion on anyone, to see that your brother or sister has need, requires that we first notice them. But if we always have somewhere else that we're supposed to be, except for the place that we are, then you're going to miss what we are being called to notice among each other, or we will ignore what the Spirit has already revealed. And either way, you're acting more like Cain than you are Christ. You're closing your heart to the needs of your brothers and your sisters. As a church, we've made it very clear that our mission is to be engaged in agape gospel mission. We want to be about the business of loving people well. We want to be about the business of living life together. We want to walk with each other through trials, and we want to rejoice with each other in times of rejoicing. And yet many of us have discovered that there is a significant difference between loving one another on paper and actually loving one another, caring for one another, and seeking to practice agape as a way of life. And when we discover the difference between loving each other on paper and loving each other in real time, it tempts us to quit or to find a shortcut. This last week, we were blessed, taken to a movie, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. If you were raised on Mr. Rogers, I highly recommend it. Because it depicted a man who was in an unhasty passion to love the person in front of him. And when you watch this on film, you think, that is the most un-American thing I've ever seen. I don't think America needs any movie as much as it needs Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood right now. Because whoever it was that he was speaking to was the most important thing that he had to do that day, right then. He was not enslaved to haste. And they depicted him as a person who understood agape. This kind of love is careful with people. This kind of love is not afraid to see a need. This kind of love doesn't close its heart towards those who have needs. This kind of love is motivated to give of itself. This kind of love loves. And there's no shortcut to living sacrificially. There's no shortcut to being compassionate. There's no shortcut to doing people good through observable and visible acts and expressions. The sad reality is most of us don't even remember what an unhasty conversation even feels like. Most of us are going to have to restructure our days and our weeks and our nights in order to make room for loving one another the way Jesus loved us. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels he wasn't in a hurry? He would be on his way to healing one person, and another person interrupts him and draws power out of him and is healed. But whoever Jesus was standing in front of, he was in an unhasty mission to love them. And that's what he's called us to. So friends, no one wants to be like Cain. But there are ways that we can be careless with one another. I think the question for us is, which of those ways have you often justified closing your heart when you should have actually been convicted about opening it? Or I wonder if it's possible if you have experienced closing your hearts in indifference to others. And if we do, it's not all that different from the heart that says, I don't need you and you don't matter to me. But John is clear, this kind of self-sacrificing desire to do good through visible, observable expressions is one of the marks of Christianity. It is characteristic of the community of Christ. So friends, think about your relationship to people. Do people inconvenience you? They're supposed to. Are people a nuisance to you? They're not supposed to be. You can expect that having compassion on people is going to be inconvenient. But that is not the same thing as operating in compassion to be a nuisance. Are your fellow Christians valuable to you? Do you care about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you motivated to know them? Are you motivated to pray for them? Are you motivated to serve them? Are you anxious to look around in a healthy way, to look around and see, how can I be a blessing? Are you eager to look around and say, how can I love them? I think we draw this to a close to just simply ask, do you see the beauty of this community? Do you see it? That's what God's will is for. And so for the person who needs assurance, John is just simply saying, do you see this growing in you? Do you see this heart growing in you? If so, it sells still more. Or for those that have left, if you're opposed to loving like Jesus has called us to love, repent and believe God. Cain did not want to be distracted or instructed. Do you? But sometimes we just need an exhortation. If you want to love this way, or you want to love this way, have you made this the point of your prayer? Have you prayed that God would cause your heart to be more concerned about your brothers? Do you put yourselves in positions where loving each other can be something you practice so that you can grow in it? Do you look for ways to exercise these muscles? Because you cannot learn to love people without being around them. And you can't learn to be compassionate without seeing needs. For this is the message, John says, that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Let's stand. Father, I pray that we hear your challenge to our hearts this morning. I pray that you allow our hearts to get truly around this text, this paragraph, this comparison. And Father, I pray for everyone who is here this morning and those that are sick and not able to be here, that regardless of where they are, that Father, that you and by your Spirit would just continue to stir their hearts with grace. Call us, Lord, to ask ourselves really hard questions. Have we been too much like Cain? Father, bring us to a place of quick repentance. Allow your Spirit to have his way in our hearts. And teach us, O God, to love each other the way you've loved us. In Jesus' name.